If you would turn to Psalm 143 tonight.
Right in the middle of the Bible, really. If you're not super familiar with your Bible, don't sweat it. Psalms are easy to find. Just crack it open right in the middle and you'll probably land real close. Kind of our MO at the church here, if you're visiting with us, and I've seen a lot of new faces lately, so welcome. Kind of what we do is that we just travel through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And that's one of the things that we do. Our desire as a church, if you would, our mission statement is real simple, is to know Jesus and to make him known in that order. And when Jesus called his disciples to himself, he said that he called them to be with him and that he might send them out to preach in that order. Because you really can't go out to preach unless you've spent time with Jesus. And so as a church, what we desire to do is sit at the feet of Jesus, feed on the word of God, serve one another, be together as a family, and then get the heck out of here and go tell people about Jesus. And then come back and get refilled. So we're just going through the word, seeking to get the full counsel of God. And so we try to keep it real simple. Okay, so Psalm 143, let me just pray once again. Father, thank you for your word. It's perfect. It's more than just words, obviously. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's food for our soul. It's water. It's meat. It's everything that we need, Lord, is dished out for us in your word, but ultimately in you, the living word. And as much as we want to know the Bible tonight, Lord, what we're really after is knowing you. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just approach your Bible just purely with our head, but Lord, with all of our heart, and that we'd be open to hearing what you want to say to us tonight. So Lord, meet our needs, deal with our issues, speak to our hearts, direct our paths by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I think, and I could be wrong, but I think maybe one more week in Psalms. We're not going to finish Psalms tonight. We're going to shoot for 3 Psalms tonight. I don't know how that'll end up. But almost certainly, maybe next time we're together, we'll finish out the book of Psalms. But we're in this section of Psalms, these last 15 chapters of the book of Psalms that are, they're called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. They're praise songs is really what they are. And you'll definitely see that tonight. Some of them don't seem like they're praise songs. They are. They're just not, you know, saturated with the word praise, you know, and they have some other stuff going on. But you're definitely going to see, starting tonight, that, man, it starts to ramp up, where it's just like David and the other authors just explode in praise, and just kind of a crescendo. But starting tonight, though, we have to look at chapter 143. We left off with these two psalms, Psalm 142, 143, and these are of David. And really, David at this point is in a very low place in his life. Psalm 143, David, listen, has bottomed out. So don't get the impression that as Christians all the time we're just happy face, you know, nothing's ever wrong, you know. Look, man, we go through life just like everybody else. In fact, I would venture to say, if you're a Christian, life can actually be harder as a Christian than a non-Christian. Because you're not only dealing with the world and yourself, now you've stirred up the hornet's nest of hell, you know? You know, you've been ripped out of Satan's kingdom, and now you've got a target on your back, right? You don't have to sweat that. You don't have to worry about it, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Amen? So we don't have to worry about it. But the reality is we're thrust into a cosmic conflict the moment that we're saved. And so life is not easy. But here's the thing. Even through the tough times, as we said last week, we can still praise God. We still have reason to praise God. And so we're going to see David kind of working through a really, really low point in his life. And so maybe if you came in here today or tonight at a low point in your life, I really think there's a couple of things that you can grab onto in this psalm that are extremely practical in an extremely real world. Does that make sense? So first of all, Just a couple introductory notes. Look at the title. It says, A Psalm of David. So we know that it was written by David. What we don't know is the exact situation that prompted David to write this. We don't know the setting. But having said that, just about every Bible scholar guy I got online and or grabbed the book off the shelf and was just researching, just about every guy suggests by, you know, all their little things that they know, that this was most likely written towards the end of David's reign as king, and most likely during that time of the Absalom rebellion. Now, if you haven't studied the life of David ever, or maybe it's been a long time, David is, I mean, he goes down in history, actually for all of eternity, as like the great king of Israel, one of the greatest men that ever lived. The guy, the only guy in the Bible with the nickname, a man after God's own heart. The guy is ridiculous. He's an incredibly godly man, but an incredibly manly man in the sense that he was definitely a man. And, you know, it's been said that man at his best is at best man. And that was David. He was a great man, but he was man nonetheless. And he made a lot of mistakes, and yet he loved the Lord with all of his heart. He was a great king. To this day, people look to David even more than Solomon. And Solomon was the one that took, you know, the kingdom into its glory. You know, its highest point of glory. But David was the beloved king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But here's the thing. David had family issues. And later in his life, he had a son, Absalom, whom he loved dearly. I mean, it was his boy, you know, his son. And Absalom and David just had this kind of weird, strained relationship. And over a period of years, you can read about this in 2 Samuel 14 and 15 and 16 in there. What happened was Absalom just kind of rebelled against his dad. He basically thought to himself, I want to be king. And I think I'm more powerful. And, you know, he just had this lust for power and this rebellious heart towards his dad. And so what he would do is he would hang out at the gates of Israel, of Jerusalem, excuse me. And as people would come in, they'd be like, hey, oh, you have an issue. That's where all the leaders would sit in the gate of the city. And he'd be like, oh, my dad's way too busy for you, but I'd love to hear your, I'd love to hear what's going on. How can I help you? Man, if I were king, and he would say that out loud and plant that seed in the people's minds. And over time, we're told, quote unquote, that he stole the heart of Israel. He stole their heart. He was a good looking guy. Evidently, he had long flowing hair. He was just this like strapping young man that people like wanted to follow. But he was undermining his dad. He was not submissive. By the way, I didn't really plan on saying this, but I think it's worthy of being said. Be careful of people like that. Of really good looking, smooth talking people. That seem to, it just, wow, they just always are, you know, but they plant little seeds at work like, wow, if I was the boss, I can't believe the teacher said that. You know, I don't even know why coach does that, because if I was, you know what that does? That is just dissension. Those are little seeds of division. You don't want to get involved with people like that. In a church, in a sports team, at work, avoid people like that. Because it smacks of total division and just selfishness and pride. You guys tracking with me? Ever been around people like that? They have an agenda. And you need to be careful about that. I've seen it in churches happen a lot. Well, oh, that was a great message, but you know, the pastor did it. And at my house, we're having like a little special invite-only meeting where we're going to kind of listen to some tapes of this guy that, you know, he's got this webpage and I'm pretty sure that it's going to be world-changing and Jesus is coming back on this date and whatever. You guys understand. But just be careful of people like that. Well, basically, Absalom totally undermined his dad to the point where he eventually got an army together and word got back to David. David, Absalom has stolen the heart of the people. They're going to march on Jerusalem. And now think about this, guys. David is older. He's in, you know, like old, but maybe his 50s, late 50s, somewhere in there. In other words, he's not the young buck of 17 that killed Goliath. He's been on the throne for a while. He's in those, you know, later years of life with his kids all grown up and everything. And now his kid wants to not only take the kingdom from him, he wants to kill his dad. How would that make you feel as a dad? Okay? I mean, we have to remove ourselves from just the political side of this. This is a dad whose son wants to kill him. Who has ripped off the heart of the people, who has undermined him for years, who got David's most trusted counselor to jump ship and come with him. And now he hears word that they're coming. There's going to be a fight. And David, instead of just saying, you know, having a bloodbath and just, all right, well, then let's fight. What does he do? 2 Samuel chapter 15, right around verse 30, we're told that David covers his head with a bunch of people with him. They march out of Jerusalem barefooted, head covered, and weeping as they went. It's one of the saddest verses in the Bible to me. David is walking away from his kingdom. He'd rather walk away than fight his son. And he's just weeping and crying and barefoot. And then to top it off, Shimei, this guy up there, is just like, yeah, get out of here, David. You know, undermining the room. He just starts lashing out of him. And by the way, side note, I love it. One of David's guys is like, David, can I go kill him? Please let me go kill him. Bam, bam, bam. We're back by dinner. How is this a bad plan? Anyways, little movie quote for you. Why am I sidetracked before we even started? Okay, so bottom line is, this is a very, I just kind of paint that to say you're not the only one that has issues and problems. David really was feeling just at the bottom. He's just overwhelmed. He's just bombarded. You know, what do you do? So this probably was written during that time. And he penned this. It says in verse, let's look at the first two verses. This is kind of how he approaches God in the state that he's in. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my plea for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. It's a really simple point, as is a lot of the points I'll make tonight, but I like the way David approached God with humility. Notice what he says. Hear my prayers for what? Mercy. Hear my plea for mercy. I hope that's the way you come to God. I hope you don't come to God and say, Lord, I need what I deserve. You might want to retract that prayer. You don't want what you deserve. You want mercy. Anyways, he goes on to say, listen, and I think this is really key. He says, in your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, answer me. Two very good things. He says, Lord, I'm not asking you to answer me according to my faithfulness. I've not like earned some kind of favorable answer from you because I've been so good. You know what the Bible says? 2 Timothy 2:13, jot it down. When we are faithless, he is faithful still because he cannot deny himself. He is who he is. His faithfulness to you is not dependent upon your faithfulness to him. He's always going to be faithful to you, even when you blow it. Now, that's not like license to go blow it. All I'm saying is, it's just a fact. He's going to be faithful to his promises. He's going to be faithful to you. And that's, to me, has like been such a key verse in my life, because I feel so often in my life that I've been unfaithful to the Lord in any given day. And yet it frees me, because I don't have to come to him and be like, Lord, check out what I did today. I did my devotions. I shared Christ with somebody. I listened to Caleb. I did this. I did everything right today. You owe me, right? No way. I just come and like, I am a blow it, Lord. I did probably nothing right today. But will you still please, you know, fill in the blank? Because I bank on his faithfulness. I never approach God based on my faithfulness. And he also prayed, and Lord, in your righteousness, answer me. That's an interesting prayer. But he basically, I look at it this way. He's basically saying, answer me according to what you see is right. Amen. Now, that's a tough one, because we have our idea of what's right. But God's idea of what's right trumps our idea of what's right. And so it takes some guts and it takes a little maturity to say, Lord, whatever you see right in this, help me be submitted to that. Yeah. But he says, but ultimately, verse 2, he says, but don't enter into judgment. He's like basically saying, God, just have mercy on me. Well, that's kind of his approach. Now we kind of look at his condition. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, because the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long been dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. That's heavy. Verse 3, look at that again. He says, the enemy has pursued my soul and has crushed my life to the ground. He says, I've been chased down and thrown to the ground, and now I'm just in this black, dark hole, like somebody who's been dead for a long time, just 6 feet under. That's how I feel right now, God. That's hard. You know, by the way, we have an enemy of our soul, don't we? You may not have an enemy at work or an enemy at school or an enemy, you know, whatever in this life, like a physical enemy, but we have a spiritual enemy, and he's relentless. Did you know Satan never has a good day? He never is like, you know, Bob has just been really going through a tough time. He's trying to get his life straight. I'm going to send a memo out. Hey, guys, let's just back off Bob. Okay, let's back off because he needs a breather. No way. The enemy wants to pursue you and then kick you in the face. And then when you're down, he wants to just boot you again and smash your face in the ground. He wants to kill you. He wants to kill your kids. He wants to rip you off. He wants to rip your family off. He wants to make your life miserable. That's our enemy. Welcome to church. But here's the thing, guys. As I said before, our enemy, yes, we have an enemy, but he's a defeated enemy. We don't have to sweat our enemy. I kind of take issue with Christians that overemphasize the spiritual warfare side of things, because I don't think that's what the scriptures tells us to do. I think our key is we just focus so much on Jesus, because Satan can't touch Jesus, and we stay close to him. And you know what? He's our shield. Amen. But the reality is, we do have an enemy, and he pursues our soul, and he wants to do this. He knows he can't take you to hell, but he wants to get you out of the game. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your peace. He wants to steal your usability. He wants to put you on the sideline. But anyways, back to David's predicament. Verse 4 kind of caught my attention because it says, therefore, my spirit faints within me. We looked at this last week, but that word faints there is literally overwhelmed. My spirit, my soul is overwhelmed inside of me. Have you ever been overwhelmed with something? Maybe you're overwhelmed tonight. Maybe you're overwhelmed by your financial situation. Maybe you're overwhelmed with your relationship that you're trying to deal with your son or your daughter or your wife or your ex-wife. Or maybe you don't have anybody and that's what's overwhelming you. Maybe it's a health issue that, I mean, if you have one more doctor appointment, you're going to go crazy. And it's just, there's no end in sight. When you get to that point of being overwhelmed, it's just so like, it just takes all the wind out of your sail. And then he says, and my spirit faints within me. But then he goes, and my heart is appalled. A better translation of that would be devastated. My heart is devastated, destroyed. The New Living Translation translates it paralyzed with fear. Man, so you get the point. That's all I'm trying to get at. I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that in your life. It's not a fun place to be. Because as we're going to see in a minute, where do you go from there? I mean, here he is. He's like, he can't change the situation. He can't make Absalom stop fighting. He can't. The situation is so far out of his ability to control it. He's overwhelmed. He's at the bottom. And I don't mean to be like a jerk or like a negative voice or whatever, but if you haven't had one of those kind of times in your life, just keep living. Keep breathing air. You will. But here's what you need to know, because this will happen. It's just because that's life, okay? But here's how, the next few couple verses are what's really key. Because notice how David dealt with this. To me, verses 5 and 6 are so important because it's this small hinge that just swings the big door. It's the turning point in his whole being. And as we're going to see, the psalm kind of just begins to lift. It's in the dumps now, but it's beginning to start lifting up. Notice what he says. First of all, verse 5. He says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done, and I ponder the works of your hand. The first thing I want you to take note of, either physically or mentally, is this. Notice what David does. Is he in a bad spot? He's absolutely overwhelmed. He's devastated. He doesn't know what to do, where to go, how to proceed from here on out. He's absolutely at a loss. But what does he do? And I don't know if you noticed this, but verse 5 gave us three words that basically describe how he chose to think. I will remember, that means call to my mind, the days of old. I will meditate, which is an interesting word in the Bible that really means to mutter. It means to speak. We'll talk about that in a second. And I will ponder. Those are all three words that describe how you choose to think. And that should give us a clue on how to handle those depressing, dark days of our soul. I believe that it is a discipline of our thoughts so often that is the turning point. I'm not saying it changes your situation. I'm not saying Absalom wasn't just as much going to come and try to kill him. But David had a choice. He could either slip into complete, you know, despair and eject from the whole thing and say, well, forget this. I'm out, God. You know, you failed me, whatever. Or you can do what David did here. And he chose the hard road of disciplining the way he thought. I really believe, guys, that this is one of the keys to the Christian life. Real quick, look at the three kind of angles on how he thought. Number one, it says, I will remember the days of old. I think he's referring to better days. I'm going to think back. I'm going to remember my early days of walking with you, Lord. I want to remember the intimacy we had. I want to remember how you saved my soul, Lord. I'm going to remember. And the idea of remembering is continually call that to mind. Then he says, I will meditate on all you have done. On the good things, the idea is. And the word meditate, like I said earlier, is a word that literally means to mutter. And what that means, the reason that's significant is because you take a truth and you kind of not only think about it, but you kind of vocalize it. Does that make sense? Amen. Man, the Lord has been good. The Lord has been good. Lord, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want the Lord. And you just kind of mutter that when it says you meditate on God's word, you're not only thinking about it, but you're kind of verbalizing. We would put it in these terms. You're chewing on it. Amen. You're chewing on it. You keep bringing it up, chewing on it, and then swallowing it and bringing it back up like a cow, you know, just chewing your cud, chewing the word. But then he says, and this is important, I will ponder or muse on the work of your hands. And that word ponder there means to consider and draw a conclusion, right? On the work of your hands. I will think about it. I will draw conclusions. I'm going to get away from what my emotions are driving me towards. And I'm going to think this through a little bit and realize, okay, wait, you have been good in the past. You are always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You're not going to renege on any of your promises. You're going to be faithful. I may not understand how things are working out, but your Bible says all things are working together for good for those who love God and are the called according to your purpose, and that's me. So I don't know how, you understand what I'm saying? This is the hard part, guys, because this is it in the trenches is when this happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just look it up later, is one of the key scriptures. Paul basically says, we're in this battle, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal weapons. We're not fighting in the flesh, okay? We're not hitting with, you know, fists. We're not firing guns. He says, but what do? We take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Actually, let me just read it because I don't want to hack it to pieces. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience with your obedience when your obedience is complete. So the idea is you take every thought captive. Every thought captive. In other words, listen, your own heart is going to want to produce thoughts when you're in a situation that are not right, that are not true, that are not healthy. And you've got to grab a hold of those before, instead of entertaining those. Does that make sense? The enemy is going to want you to think a certain way that's not true. So you have to say, wait a minute, does that thought that I'm having jive with what the Bible says? And if it doesn't, you capture it in the sense of you say, wait, no, that's not true. I'm not going to think about that. Lord Jesus, please give me grace. I don't want to think about that right now. I'm not going to go down that road. Does that make sense? You have to capture it. It's very proactive. And I think maybe from the other, more of a positive approach to it, is in Philippians chapter 4. Let me read it to you. It's one of those verses we all know, but none of us really do it. Do not be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And you have learned and you have received and you have seen in me, practice these things. I love that. He gives us a list. If it's true, good, honorable, then you dwell on the ideas. Continually think about those things. Now, by the way, the personification of all those things, good, lovely, worthy, all that stuff, is Jesus. You set your mind on the Lord. You think correctly. We could go on and on, but my point I just wanted to make for verse 5 is this was the turning point, man. This is where David could have either, you know, fallen off the cliff, or he could do what he did and begin to rise up. His situation wasn't changing, but he had to do something. Does that make sense? So what did he do? He disciplined the way he thought. I'm going to remember the Lord, the days of old. I'm going to meditate on what he's done. I'm going to consider and ponder the work of his hands. Amen? I like that phrase, by the way, the work of his hands. And this may be a very base understanding, but in those times of depression and despondency and despair, meditate, consider the work of his hands. Look at his hands. There's scars. And why are those scars there? Because he died. Well, why did he die? Because he was bent on saving your soul so that he could be in a relationship with you. And if he loved me enough to die for me, he's well aware of the situation I'm in. He's got it under control. And I'm just going to have to trust him. That if he died and loved me enough to die for me, that he's going to see me through this. Amen? So that's the first thing. The second thing is in verse 6. He says, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. I just love this. He doesn't just, it's not just cerebral. You know, it's not just like, okay, I'm going to think my way out of this. It translates into action where he just says, I'm going to think right. But I'm also going to passionately pursue Jesus, or the Lord in this case. I'm going to passionately pursue him. I'm not just going to sit back. I'm going to lift my hands to the Lord. I'm going to say, Lord, I need you. I don't even necessarily need you to fix my thing. I just need you. I need you, and I'm passionate, and I'm hungry, and I'm thirsty for you. I'm like a dry land that's just parched. I need you. Does that make sense? So often we just take this, well, man, Lord, just, oh man, just if you get around to it, if you could save me or whatever. Man, I find that I think about seeking God a lot, but I just don't seek God a lot. I think, I should turn off the TV and go for a walk. That'd be awesome. You know? So often in the midst of our trial, we'll do everything to kind of alleviate the pressure. We'll try to escape by doing this or doing that or running there, or, you know, calling that person or doing whatever. When sometimes we just need to get away and go seek Jesus. Just go get alone with him. And by the way, as David said, I'm so thirsty for you. What did Jesus say? If any man thirsts, let him what? Come to me and drink. Man, he's got what we need. Amen? So I just like this because I guess my point is that I'm not diminishing what David's going through. He's going through something really hard, probably harder than anything we're going through right now. And yet, he chose to think rightly, and he chose to seek out Jesus passionately. And that's kind of where the shift began. And it says, verse 7, he just kind of begins to pray and to pledge to the Lord. He says, answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for I trust in you. Make me to know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. So he's still in the midst of his trial, but he's praying. And basically what I like about that in verse 8, where he says, I'm trusting you. David's basically saying, I don't have a plan B here, Lord. I am all about trusting you. I'm going to continue to trust you. And the idea is, where else can I go? I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand how I'm going to get out of this, but I'm trusting you. And I'm going to stick to you. Verse 9. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Man, we talked about that last week or week before. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. I love that David knew whose he was. I like verse 11, and I won't camp on this too long, but every time I've been reading through this, verse 11 keeps popping out at me. And I think, to me, it's one of the things that really set David apart, made David David. He's praying that he gets out of this situation, but notice what he prays, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. Now that's interesting. For your name's sake, preserve my life. In David's circumstance, David was the anointed, promised king of Israel. It was God's will for him to be on the throne. That was the promise to him, right? And he's saying, Lord, for your name's sake, save my life. In other words, don't let this rebellion happen and all this stuff. Why? For your glory. Here's my point. This isn't an isolated case. David prays that way in a lot of other places. What way? Where he's praying, listen, for God's glory to trump everything. Right? See, that's key. What are you going through right now? Is your prayer, Lord, whatever gives you a better reputation than this, do it. Have you considered God's name? What other people are going to think about God's reputation on your situation? Does that make sense? Which that might mean, if we really earnestly pray that, Lord, however it better glorifies your name, may that be the way you answer my prayer. That's tough. Because when we see how Jesus lived, he lived very countercultural. He lived very counter our natural instincts, right? Like he would say stuff like, if somebody hits you, turn the other cheek and let them hit the other one too. If somebody tells you, a Roman soldier tells you to walk a mile, walk two with him. Give him another cloak. How often should I forgive somebody? You know, if they do the same thing to me over and again, even up to like seven times? No, like 490 times. You know what I'm saying? So oftentimes when we're praying for, Lord, in my situation, maybe where I've been wronged or this is happening, whatever, Lord, I don't see clearly how this is going to better glorify you, but answer this, figure this out in a way, when it's all said and done, your name doesn't get smudged in the process. Amen? That's a tough prayer to pray. David was a man that was more concerned with God's reputation than his own, with God's glory than his own comfort. And that's a tough one. I've sat with couples that are on the brink of divorce, and just throwing it out there, have you considered how Jesus will look in this whole thing? You're not happy. You're not in love. You're not this, you're not that. Have you stepped back and considered how this will affect the name and the reputation of Jesus? Or is it more about your happiness? May the Lord give us grace to consider what's best for his name's sake. Amen? Chapter 144 of David. Now, put the clutch in, switch gears. From here on out, David's out of his funk. But listen, note this. He's not out of his problems. He's out of his funk, but he's not out of his problems. Now, chapter 144 is a great chapter. Two little introductory points. Number one, this is a passionate, personal psalm. Martin Luther said that true religion is found in personal pronouns. And this chapter is packed with personal pronouns. In other words, what that means is he's not talking about a God or the God. He talks about my God, my deliverer, my rock, my shield. David has a personal experiential relationship with God, not an understanding of a higher power. Okay? So we'll get to that in a second. But the second thing is it's also a very mature psalm. And here's why it's a mature psalm. I already showed my hand on this one. David is not out of his troubles. Right in the heart of this psalm, we're going to see that he's praying for deliverance from all of his stuff. But yet the whole tone and tenor of the song is just absolute praise. Does that make sense? And we'll kind of deal with that once we get to it. Let's go through this one a little quicker than we did 143. First of all, let's look at verse 1. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me." He just, bam, right out of the gate, starts praising God. And notice all the personal pronouns. I already talked about that, but notice what he says. The Lord, now this is the cool thing. Look at the word Lord in your Bible. It should be all capital letters, right? Capital O, capital R, how do you spell? L-O-R-D, all capitals. So that's the reason the translators capitalize those is so that you know that in the original text, that is the word that's being used there is the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. We don't know how to exactly pronounce it. But it's talking about the revealed name of God. The God that said to Moses, "I am that I am." The ever-existing, all-powerful, glorious God of the universe. That's who the Lord is. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the ever-existing, awesome God of the universe, who is my rock." My personal strength. Rock is synonymous with strength in the Hebrew mind. He's my steadfast love. Notice he didn't say he gives steadfast love. He says, no, he's my steadfast love. He is my, what does he say? Stronghold, fortress, deliverer, shield, refuge. And you guys can just study all those things out. But he basically is just saying, Lord, you are all those things to me. And why is he saying those things? Because you have proven to be those things in my life. When I needed protection, you were my protection. When I needed faithful love, you provided it for me. You have become those things to me. You have proven that you are those things to me. Amen? So it's a very personal thing. But notice too, David, what is he doing? He says at the second part of verse 1, "Who trains my hands for war." I like that. Here's why I like that. What was David? He was a warrior. Yeah, he was a king. You know what the heart of David though? He's a fighter. He's the guy at 17-ish years old, grabs some rocks and just runs at like 11-foot Goliath. And it's like, "I am going to take your head off in the name of God." You know? David was a fighter. He was a warrior. People got behind him. He won battle after battle after battle. But here's the thing. He basically is just saying here, "But it wasn't me. It was the Lord." See, this was also written in the later years of David's life. And he looks back and he goes, "I may have won all these battles. I may have subdued all these people. I may have, won these victories." But he says, "No, it was the Lord. It was the Lord who taught my fingers how to fight, my hand how to fight." Amen? He's giving, in a very just base application, he's giving God credit for the stuff that he's good at in his life. And he's not under some false impression that it's all about him. "I am such an awesome warrior. Gosh, how could God not deliver those people into my hand? I rock, you know." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Man, I am the cheese on the nachos. Thank you, Cliff Harris." He says, "No, it's the Lord. It's the Lord." Now listen, you may not be a warrior. What are you? What are you good at? Are you a musician? Are you an artist? Are you a computer whiz? Business guy? Are you an athlete? A lot of times the stuff that we're kind of naturally gifted in, it's real dangerous. We can start taking credit for that stuff, thinking that it's all about us. Take a lesson from David and say, "You know what? If there's anything good that happens in my life, it is because of the Lord." And then here's the cool thing. If you have that humble heart, then you're not under the false impression that it's you. And then what happens if you begin to think it's you? Then you begin to slip into the curse of our whole culture, which is self-idolatry. And then ultimately your delusion, because when you're not good at that anymore, your life crumbles because that was your identity, right? But when you recognize it's all from the Lord, you just realize, "Oh my goodness, Lord, thank you for gifting me in that way that I can do this." And then secondly, whatever it is that you can do, not only recognize it's from the Lord, but then use it for the Lord. Don't take the gifts and the talents that God has given you and use them to glorify the kingdom of Satan. Man, if you're a musician, play music for Jesus. You know, if you're an artist, do art to the glory of God. If you're a businessman, have integrity and seek to honor Christ in every business deal. Right? If you're a mom, be a mom for Jesus. Whatever it is. Anyways, we can go on and on. Verse 3. I love this, and I think this is also why at the core David is not only a warrior but a worshiper. He says, verse 3, O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? What is man? He's like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. David had a proper understanding of man, of humanity. He said, we're here today and gone tomorrow. I know we all think, by the way, that, man, I'm going to really be remembered in this world. No, you're not. You're not. Maybe by a select few for a little while. But read the book of Ecclesiastes. You're going to die, and people will forget all about you. And then more people will be born, and they'll die, and we'll forget about them too. Not to be a cynic. I'm just saying that the reality is, how many of you guys remember your parents saying stuff like, time just goes so fast. I remember just like yesterday when you were just in diapers. Now, how many of you guys remember your parents saying that? How many of you guys have now said that? We say that now about our kid. We're like, oh my gosh, I'm sounding like my parents, you know? But time is flying by. And before you know it, man, your little 70 to 90 years on this earth will have expired and you're gone. And basically, David says, what is man that you even think about us and know us? And it goes way beyond that, doesn't it? Because God not only knows us, he cares about us. He knows how many hairs are on our head. He knows everything we think. He knows our habits. He knows and loves us so intimately. And David is saying, why? I always get tripped out on this when I'm in an airplane. Because you know, like when you're like 30,000 feet, it doesn't really work. But when you're coming in for like a landing and you're coming into like Portland or San Diego or something like that, and you come into like a bigger city and there's, you guys ever flown into like a big city and you look out and there's just lights everywhere, right? Especially like if you're going into Southern California, it's just like, and my thinking is like those lights, like a lot of them represent people. Because that light is somebody's front porch, you know, or a car that they're in. And I look out and I go, there's so many. And they're so tiny, you know? And I'm thinking inside that tiny little car is a tiny little person. And on that tiny little person is a tiny little head. And inside that tiny little head is a little brain. I mean, from 10,000 feet, it looks so like cute and tiny. And everything. You know what? I go, there's so many people. But God looks down on us and it's not like, oh, those tiny little insignificant people on earth. He's like, no, I love them so much. And here's the deal. David just goes, why? We're so insignificant in the grand scheme of things, but we're not to God. And he proved that because he died for us. And that gave us worth. Amen? Amen? But if you don't lose this, don't ever lose verse 3 and 4. Don't ever stop being amazed that God would just regard you and think about you. Again, if you begin to think, well, why shouldn't he? You're going to miss it. Man, may we have that humble heart attitude of like, man, I don't know why God even thinks about me, but he does and he loves me. He says, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies, whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now, this is the point. Verses 5 through 8, what is David praying for? Deliverance. He's still in the middle of some huge trial, and he's basically asking God to intervene. Lord, bend the heavens and come down. Intervene into my situation. They're trying to kill me. But he's not, again, in that place of despondency like last psalm. He's still praising God. But listen, here's the key. He's praising God before the victory happens. He's praising God before the deliverance happens. He's in faith praising God before it happens. And guys, to me, this is a huge one. When I see a promise in God's word about whatever it is, and yet my current situation is contrary to that, I say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but you're going to do it. So I'm going to choose right now to praise you. Amen? That's what David's doing. He's praising, as it were, you remember Miriam, Moses' sister? When the Red Sea parted and she went through, she grabbed her tambourine, ching-a-ling-a-ding-danged, and like did her thing, and everybody was like praising God. Woo, you brought us through. How radical would it have been if she like when Pharaoh's army's bearing down on them and they're just hemmed in. What if she just grabbed the tambourine right there and was like, I don't know how, but the Lord is going to deliver us. Woo! Start praising God. They'd be like, what is your problem? But she could have because, man, the promise, well, God didn't take him out in the wilderness to kill him, right? And it's the same way with us. We think, oh, this is it. I'm going to die. No, I haven't got this down, you guys. I'm not saying be like me. I'm saying I got to learn this to where I can just praise God in spite of, in the face of, and before I'm delivered. That's a tough one. That's real faith, I guess. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. So again, he says some of the same things, but in verse 9 he says, Lord, I will sing to you a new song. The word new there is fresh. Actually, some of the psalm is taken from Psalm 18, so it's actually not new. But the idea is, it's fresh. And you guys, as you begin to press into the Lord, as you begin to trust the Lord, and he begins to do a work in your heart, he puts a new song in your heart, doesn't he? I'm so glad I don't sing the same old songs of the world. Know what I mean? I have a new song in my heart. When you taste and see Jesus in your life, when you spend time with him in the morning, there is a joy, and sometimes literally a song that will just pop out of your mouth. As you know, in fact, I encourage you guys, when you're at work, when you're at home, you're taking a shower, whatever, sing to the Lord. Just let it go. But I just love that God just puts a new song in our heart. Instead of the old depressing songs of the world, woe is me. God, he just does a new work, and man, it's good. Well, verse 12, he says, now this is kind of a prayer of blessing and saying, and it's also confidence, knowing that God's going to deliver him. He says, verse 12, may our sons in their youth be like plants that are full grown. I like that. In other words, may they be mature, strong, and fruitful. May our boys be strong and fruitful. May our girls, he says, may our daughters be like the corner pillars cut for the structure of the palace. The idea there is just be sculpted and beautiful and strong. And he says, may our cattle, excuse me, verse 13, may our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom much blessings fall. And blessed are the people whose God is their Lord. He's praying. And what this is, by the way, remember, he's the king, and his kingdom is being threatened. So these prayers are very directed, you know, in the context of what he's going through. Lord, may there be peace in our streets. May our daughters, you know, be strong and beautiful, and may our sons be fruitful and mature and all that stuff. And he's praying for those physical blessings for his family. And I would say this. I think it's okay to pray for physical blessings. You know, it's so funny because so much of, unfortunately, of Christianity, especially what you watch on TV, if you dare to watch Christianity on TV, is so wrong. Amen. It's all about material. It's all about sow this and get this and do this so you can get your seed faith of that back and reap all this money and all that junk. And 90% of those guys, that's a made up statistic. A lot of those guys are just fleecing the flock. And so many Christians have made it all about the money and the material. Listen, it's not about the money. It's not about the material. It's not about the physical blessings. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen. But you know what? There is coming a day when Jesus comes back, when all those physical blessings and all that stuff's going to happen. Having said all of that, I still pray that my family would be blessed. I still pray that my kids would be healthy and strong. I think it's okay to pray those things, but because I usually swing to the other side where it's like, no, it's so not about the physical. But you know what? The prayer of Jabez, man, that guy prayed for blessing. He was like, Lord, bless me. And so many times we think that it's so selfish to pray for blessings for ourselves. Well, I don't know. Lord, please provide so I can pay my bills. I think that's a good prayer. Lord, please let my kids be healthy. Lord, let my kids be strong. Let my kids be fruitful. In other words, I just love the fact that he's looking around and he's saying, Lord, just bring blessing. Bring blessing on this place. Amen? Now, ultimately, I think it's fulfilled when Christ comes back, man. And we're going to enjoy all the physical blessings along with the spiritual ones as well. Amen? Father, we look to you. You're our daddy. You're our papa. We love you. And we're so thankful that you've given us your word. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we can come together as a family and hear what you say. And Lord, I just want to ask, if I said anything that was not in line with your word or miscued what you wanted to communicate, please let everybody forget that stuff. But Lord, help us remember all the good stuff tonight. And I pray that if you spoke to anyone in particular, that God, they would just receive that for them and walk in it, Lord. I just pray that we would increasingly become like David in the sense that we're just praisers, worshipers. Lord, our eyes fixed on you, thinking correctly and passionately pursuing you, Lord. We love you, and I just want to pray right now for anybody who's going through an overwhelming, devastating time that's too big for them, Lord. May you just intervene. Lord, may you just lift their spirits. Lord, may you just bring them up out of the pit, Lord. We ask for just your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.